Please pray with me this morning. We ask God's blessing on His Word. Blessed are You, O Lord our God, the Maker of heaven and earth, the Sovereign King over all things. We want to acknowledge our limitation and our dependence before You today. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So would You be pleased to speak today? Would You open our eyes? Would You enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may grasp a true and full understanding of Your glory and Your glory manifest in Jesus Christ? So come, Holy Spirit, to reveal and illumine, convict, correct, comfort, call, draw, stir, convert, awaken, strengthen, edify, build up, enable, sustain, refresh, renew. For only You and Your grace and power can do such things. Our hope is not upon a preacher. Our hope is not upon preparation. Our hope is that You have ordained the pulpit with power. You have called men, weak earthen vessels, to proclaim Your word. So would You take this vessel? Would You be pleased to grant grace and strength, so that I may preach and herald and proclaim and teach and exhort this precious congregation, precious in Your sight. Bless my brothers and sisters. Bless the members of this body. Bless those visiting and associating and gathering with us this morning. Be pleased to build Your church, for we know that You promised to do so, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We pray for the awakening and converting of sinners, the edifying of believers, the equipping of saints for works of ministry, the worship of God in spirit and in truth. Bring about a saving work today. Bring about a refreshing and reviving work today. And work in us the mind of Christ and a delight in Your word. Would You be pleased to do far more than what I've asked, and this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Our text this morning is Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. So we'll be looking at Psalm 119, and we're going to call this the Golden Alphabet. And if that doesn't make sense to you, I'll explain that in just a moment. The title of the message is Our Creator and His Word. Our Creator and His Word. So having begun this study in Psalm 119 back in March, we're actually going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We're going to pick up with the 10th stanza, which is verses 73 through 80. Now, if you're familiar with Psalm 119, we know it to be not only the longest psalm, but also the longest chapter in Scripture. But there's also something very significant about this psalm. It's very purposeful in its pattern. And what we have in Psalm 119 is an acrostic. You might remember that when you were a kid, when you would write a word, and each letter of that word, you would have a sentence or another word that describes it. Well, this is an acrostic, and there are actually a couple of psalms that follow this pattern. 25, 34, 37, 111, 112, and 145. But Psalm 119 is unique not only because of its length, but because it has 22 stanzas in consecutive order of the 22 Hebrew letters. So it follows, each stanza follows the consecutive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But not only do the 22 stanzas follow the 22 Hebrew letters, in every stanza there's 8 verses, and in every verse, the first letter of that verse in each stanza It's begun with the same Hebrew letter. So it's very, very purposeful in its pattern. Now, there are many reasons for this, not the least of which it was for a memorizing tool. So next time you feel ambitious, give memorizing Psalm 119 a shot. It's only 176 verses. It's known among the Germans, Psalm 119, as, quote, the Christian's golden ABC of the praise, love, power, and use of the Word of God. This is where Spurgeon got his title in a volume that he did on Psalm 119, calling it, I'm borrowing it, the golden alphabet. The golden alphabet. Spurgeon says, this psalm is a wonderful composition. Its expressions are as many as the waves, but its testimony is one as the sea. The one testimony of Psalm 119 and all of its 176 verses, the one testimony, the sea of one psalm of Psalm 119 is the Word of God. So if you ask, why are we going to study Psalm 119 throughout the summer? It's because I want us to treasure as a congregation the precious Word of God. That's the one testimony of the psalm. Now the many expressions found throughout the psalm and found throughout the stanzas represent the many, many experiences that the believer undertakes in this life with God, before God, and to God. So for our study, we're going to take one stanza each Sunday morning as we seek to treasure the precious Word of the living God. You see, the philosophies of the world and the imaginations of men will darken, deceive, and destroy. But God's Word will bring dawn, direction, and deliverance. Yes, with the Scriptures, there's the dawning of light. There's the directing of our paths. There's delivering from evil. So look with me as we start in this 10th stanza, starting in verse 73. We'll read the entirety of the stanza and then look at each verse. Psalm 119, verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they've wronged me with falsehood. And as for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies, and may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. So verse 73 says, your hands have made me and have fashioned me. We have an essential doctrine here in verse 73 with a beneficial distinction. Here the psalmist gives the acknowledgement and the testimony of being made and fashioned by the living God. Now God's testimony throughout Scripture is very clear and very consistent with regards to this doctrine. Back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 14. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. And then Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. And we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. So this reveals the ever-pressing distinction between the Creator and the creature. There is wisdom. There is authority. And there is freedom with God and God alone as the Almighty Maker. And there is limitation. There's dependence and there's obligation with the creature. And the distinction is clear and necessary for a proper biblical worldview, that God alone is the creator and the maker, and that man is created by God and made in His image. And to remove this doctrine is to distort and to reverse the distinction between creator and creature. You see, society seeks to remove the creator from His purposeful glory in creation and exchange that glory of God for created things. Romans chapter 1. Furthermore, a rebellious society wherein we live seeks to replace God's design and order with chance, randomness, to the praise of evolution. So once we remove the essential doctrine of creation, then the distinction between creator and creature is reversed. Man becomes his own king, his own God, his own ruler. And he determines now what's right, good, and true. This is what happens when the distinction is reversed. This rebellious reversal of man promotes man's freedom to be what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. And as our Creator, God alone has the right and the freedom to design, to decide, and to reveal what is good, right, and true. Man seeks to remove God as Creator so that he himself can determine what is good, right, and true in his own eyes. So we are faced with the decision. There's a line in the sand. We have to choose how we are to live, and by what standard. We either acknowledge our Creator and accept His Word, or we deny our Creator and we define for ourselves what is true. There's no middle ground, and Christians are long overdue with regards to standing upon the authority of God's Word on this doctrine. The psalmist here acknowledges the distinction of creature and creator and the rightful authority that God has over His creation. And we should share with the psalmist and embrace this distinction. God alone is maker, creator. God alone governs and decides and has revealed what is right, true, and good, regardless of what man comes up with in his wicked imagination. Now, the psalmist here also instructs us on a necessary petition. He says, not only you've made me and fashioned me, he says, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. So what we have here is we have this need. Where does this understanding and learning come from? He's speaking to the Lord. He wants to learn your commandments. He understands that he needs understanding from God and that God must be his teacher. So it is from the Lord, and it is from the Lord's Word whereby we get understanding. We are to acknowledge with the psalmist again our dependence upon God to teach us what is right, true, and good according to His commandments. You see, man cannot arrive on his own understanding as to what is right, true, and good and to live a life pleasing to God, because the mind of man is darkened. The affections of man are muddied and corrupted. We cannot arrive on our own with a clear understanding of who God is and how He's called us to live in His world. It must be revealed. And the good news is that God is not silent. God has spoken. In His commandments, we are to listen, we are to learn, and we are to ask the Lord for understanding and not lean on our own understanding. Calvin writes this. He says, whenever the prophet prays for understanding being imparted to him in order to his learning the divine commandments, he condemns both himself and all mankind as in a state of blindness for which the only remedy is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Meaning, we are utterly dependent upon God to open our eyes, and that in the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts and our minds be awakened and illumined to the truth and to the glory of God. You see, we on our own will wander about in darkness without the illuminating work of the Spirit, because we are darkened and distracted in our minds. So it is through the work of the Spirit bringing new life and faith that we are then enabled to be taught a proper spiritual understanding of all things. Now, he wants understanding here for a specific purpose. It's not to be impressive with his knowledge. It's not to feel some kind of curiosity. He calls and pleads for understanding from the Lord. Why? That he may learn the commandments of God. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments, meaning to know them and to do them. Now, commandments, especially in Psalm 119, can be handled in a couple of different ways. Commandments can be in the broad sense, the 600 plus commandments in the Old Testament, but it can also be understood in the narrow sense, meaning the 10 commandments, and then narrower still, the two greatest commandments that summarize those 10 commandments. So there's a lot going on when we have this word, learn your commandments. But in the most natural sense, we can understand it in the narrow way, meaning the 10 commandments and the two greatest. So if this is referring to the 10 commandments, and Jesus gives the two greatest commandments that not only summarize those 10, but summarize all the law and the prophets, then we too can make this petition and should make this petition before God. God, would you teach me? Help me to learn your commandments. This is a good prayer. It's an inspired petition that should form and be formative for our faith. We too are to ask and seek and knock for a holy understanding in the commandments of our God, particularly the moral law in the Ten Commandments, because the moral law reflects the character of God, therefore they are abiding. Spurgeon again writes, He who made us to live must make us to learn. He who gave us power to stand must give us grace to understand. Now in verse 74, those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. So we have here God-fearing men and women, those who fear you. These are the God-fearers in verse 74. So God-fearing men and women do what? They rejoice when they see another brother or sister hoping in the Word of God. Is this not the communion of saints? You who fear God this morning, do you not rejoice when you see a brother, when you see a sister hoping in the Word of God? That is the communion of the saints. We are to fear the Lord together. We are to rejoice in the Lord together. And together we fear and we rejoice in hope in the Word of God. And we need to understand something at this point. Fear and rejoicing are not at odds with one another. These are not separated things. These are not to be in distinct categories. They are attached and in accord with one another. A healthy fear of God brings a higher rejoicing in God. And as we rejoice in the works of God, we then learn to reverence the ways of God. When we see God at work, yes, we are to rejoice. When we see God's hand clearly at work in the lives of our families or congregation or neighbors, we are to rejoice in that. But we are to also see the work of God in their life and our life, and to have a more profound reverence for the way God does things. We are to rejoice, and we are to fear the living God. Now in verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous. This term, I know, means either certainty or to know experientially. Meaning it's not dead facts, but it's a life-giving, hearty agreement that he's expressing here in verse 75. I know, I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, I know for certain, and I know experientially in my own life that the rules of God are right, he says. They're right. And he goes on to say, in faithfulness, you have afflicted me. Now that can be quite uncomfortable. You mean to tell me, preacher, that the affliction and the trial that I endure is directly connected to the faithfulness of God? Would you rather God afflict you carelessly? Or do you want God to afflict you faithfully? That's a big difference, isn't it? In the faithfulness of the living God, He so chooses when He will and how He will afflict His children. Why? Why would God do such a thing? Short answer is, for our sake, for others' sake, and for Christ's sake. In faithfulness, not carelessness, the Lord has afflicted. This is actually mentioned in the previous stanza in verse 67 and verse 71. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Verse 71, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. You see, the Lord has seen fit to orchestrate and ordain affliction and trial in the life of the believer, not in randomness, not in carelessness, but for His own glory. You see, brothers and sisters, there are some lessons in life that you can only learn when you enroll in Affliction Academy. There are some things you can only know in this life when God sees fit to enroll you in the school of affliction. Therefore, if you come out of that knowing God, loving God, treasuring God, testifying to God and His faithfulness, is it a good thing that you went through the affliction? Yes, it is. And the psalmist understands this, and we are to grasp it. Again, the Prince of Preachers says, very little is to be learned without affliction. If we would be scholars, we must be sufferers. That God's commands are best read by eyes wet with tears. There are many valuable things we grasp and grow into by affliction and trial, and God employs them all for our sake, for others' sake, and for Christ's sake. For our sake, in the refining of our faith, that the tested genuineness of your faith be to the result and praise of His glory, that character and endurance and hope would spring forth in the life of the believer, for others' sake, that as you, brother or sister, go in that trial as God bears you up under that affliction, others will see you in the affliction and they will be encouraged and they will be strengthened and they will be fortified in their faith because of your affliction. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi when he was in prison that it's actually serving to advance the gospel.
So Paul's affliction, he understood it, was for the sake of others hearing and believing the gospel. And it's also for Christ's sake. It means that we identify with Christ in suffering in a way that we will not identify with Christ without it. All this, according to the text, this affliction is to display His faithfulness. God does it to showcase His faithfulness, to display it and for you to discover it. How else will we learn that God is faithful if we never take a class in Affliction Academy? Oh, you can say it and you can sing it, but you won't know it with certainty and experientially unless you take a class there. And the good news about the School of Affliction Academy is this. When you graduate, your graduation song is "Great is Thy Faithfulness." You're able to sing it in a way that you were never able to sing it before you enrolled. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Great is Thy Faithfulness. We're able to sing in a new octave the words to that song when we complete the course in that school. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I've needed, Your hand hath provided. Great is Your faithfulness, Lord. And I know that there are some in our number in affliction this morning. I just want to say to you, God will bear you up. God's grace will sustain you in it. And your testimony can be a witness to the rest of the congregation. He is faithful. And when you complete the course, your testimony will be not only for your life, but for the life of this congregation. Great. It's Your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Verse 76 through 80, we have a series of requests and pleas. If there's one thing that stands out to me most about the Psalms and why I love the Psalms the most, is their devotional nature. We learn how to sing, we learn how to pray when we read the Psalms. And here in verse 76 through 80, we have a series of requests and petitions and prayers. Let Your steadfast love comfort me according to Your promise to Your servant. Steadfast love means covenant love and loyalty. It means the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God. Notice here, and don't miss it, that yes, the psalmist is afflicted, but the very next verse speaks of comfort. Don't miss that. In faithfulness You've afflicted me. I know that Your rules are right, so You are right and faithful and good to afflict me. And the very next verse says, You comfort me. You comfort me. There's a purpose in it. God will show Himself faithful. Comfort will come. And it's the promise to Your servant, He says. Notice the position there. The humble position of a servant before a good master. And it is our position as well to be servants to our Maker and our Master. Well, what's a promise here? According to Your promise to Your servant. Well, there are hundreds and perhaps thousands of promises in Scripture that we cling to in affliction and trial, right? There are hundreds of promises that comfort the soul. But we'll take one for time's sake. With regards to difficulty and even in light of death, Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? What's the promise? For you are with me. And your rod and your staff comfort me. That's a promise to cling to in the valley. Your rod, your staff, they will comfort me. I will not fear. You are with me. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Again, there's great need seen here. Let your mercy come. There's a need for God's pity, a need for God's compassionate, tender, abundant mercies. There's a need for God not giving us what we deserve. Amen? That's the mercy of God. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And we need that, and we are to pray, let your mercy come. August 17th, in the morning devotion, meditating on the mercy of God, Spurgeon lists several waves, several expressions and experiences of the mercy of God, and he just says it far better than I. He says, meditate a little on this mercy of God. It is a tender mercy. With gentle, loving touch, he heals the broken in heart and he binds up their wounds. His mercy is like himself. It's infinite. You cannot measure it. His mercy is so great that it forgives great sins to great sinners after great lengths of time, and then he gives great favors and great privileges and raises us up to great enjoyments in the great heaven of the great God. He says this mercy is a portion to drooping spirits, a golden ointment to bleeding wounds, a heavenly bandage to broken bones. This mercy is a royal chariot for weary feet, a bosom of love for trembling hearts. He said it is an abounding mercy. Millions have received it, and it is not exhausted. It's as fresh, as full, and free as ever. It's an unfailing mercy. This mercy will never leave you. If mercy be your friend, mercy will be with you in temptation to keep you from yielding, with you in trouble to prevent you from sinking, with you in living to be the light and countenance, and with you in dying to be the joy of your soul when earthly comfort is ebbing fast. You see, brothers and sisters, we are to pray with the psalmist, let your mercies come to me. We are to see our need before the living God, that we need the various displays and expressions of his mercy. We need your tender mercy, your abundant mercy, your rich mercy, your gracious mercy, your unfailing mercy, and your mercy that strengthens in time of temptation. So do we pray this way, and will you pray this way? And then in verse 77, your law is my delight. Your law is my delight. Well, this begs the question, what is the law and how is it to be used? If the psalmist is delighting in the law of God, what does he mean by the law of God? And how is the law to be used even today? So there are three distinctions and three uses. Three distinctions in the law are ceremonial, judicial, and moral. The ceremonial law, the priest and the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple and the incense and the holy days and the festivals, all those ceremonial laws are fulfilled in Jesus. He is the sacrifice. He is the high priest, and he is the tabernacle and the temple. And then you have the judicial law. Now, this was specifically for national Israel, so we need to understand that. So in the strict sense, it's not literally binding on all nations. However, the judicial law, the civil law, can and should be used for developing and applying principles for what is right, what is fair, what is just when someone is wronged and when accusations are made. We can learn from the good law of God when someone is wronged and when accusations are brought forth. And then we have the moral law. The moral law of God is found in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. And I would submit to you that the Ten Commandments have abiding validity today. Well, how can you say such a thing? That's Old Testament. The moral law of God is a revelation of the character of God who is morally perfect. So my question to you is, has God changed? Is He still morally perfect? Therefore, the law that reveals His moral character still is perfect. So how should we use this law if it's still binding? You see, the moral law was assumed by the early Christians, and 9 of the 10 commandments are directly repeated in the New Testament, which means it's still valid and still binding today. Now, there's debate with regards to the Sabbath. We're not opening that up today. Some say it's implied or to what extent, but we'll say safely 9 of the 10 are directly stated. And then there's an argument for even the Sabbath. But the moral law serves as the standard that's binding on New Testament Christians. So then how should we use the law? Traditionally, there's 3 uses of the moral law. First, to convict. To convict. When we hold up the mirror of God's law, it stops our mouth from all the excuses we have, and we are held accountable before the living God. We see ourselves in the mirror of God's law as guilty. And that's a use of it. We are to look at the law of God and to see our guilt before God as sinners who've fallen short of His glory, even His glory revealed in the moral law. James 2:10, if you've kept the whole law, yet offended at one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. So we are convicted by the law, our mouths are stopped, and it shows us our guilt before God. The second use of the law is to compel us to Christ. Convict us of our sin, and then to compel us to Christ. We are to see our guilt, we are to see our unworthiness, we are to see our inability in keeping the law, and thus be driven to Christ, who alone has kept the law in our place. He's our schoolmaster and our tutor, or the law is our schoolmaster and tutor that takes our hands and drives us to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us because we cannot save ourselves. We are lawbreakers, and Christ alone is the law keeper. Which means He's not only our substitute in death, He's our substitute in life and obedience. So to convict us, not the labors of my hand can fulfill Thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These could not for sin atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. To compel us to Christ as our only Savior and Redeemer. Galatians chapter 3. And then the third use is to counsel us. To convict us, to compel us, to counsel us. You see, in the law of God, we see what is right, what is true, and what is good according to God's standard because He's chosen to reveal it. So it means that after we come to Christ, we see our guilt, we fly to Christ, and we take hold of Him by faith. We receive His righteousness that He earned in keeping the law in replacement of our unrighteousness in breaking the law. And then as we live the Christian life, we need a guide. We need to know the proper path. We need to know what God thinks is right, true, and good Therefore, the law is our counselor and instructs us therein. You see, brothers and sisters, when we have a right and a robust and a fuller understanding of the law of God, then we can delight in it. If you only see the law of God as something that convicts you, you will never delight in God's law. And the psalmist is delighting in it. So it doesn't only convict and show you guilt. It shows you what is right, true, and good. And it shows you what Jesus fulfilled on your behalf. He is our substitute. A forever substitute. We hold up this mirror of the law of God and we see that we fall short by its standard. It drives us to our glorious Christ for salvation as the only one who's fulfilled it as our substitute. And then we abide in Christ and walk with God according to His Word. The fuller understanding we have of the law of God, the clearer we see the glory of Christ, who came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And fuller our delight will be in it. So again, do you pray and will you pray for mercy to come and for you to delight in His law? Because if this is an inspired petition, and it is, then we can be sure that as we pray this, this is in accord to the will of God when we pray it. Verse 78 and 79, we have a petition for justice. Justice. Let the insolent be put to shame because they've wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. There's a distinction here between those who fear God, the God-fearers, and then what's called the insolent, the rude and the arrogant, those lacking respect. The distinction is what prompts the plea for justice. They're not the same people. The God-fearers are not the insolent ones, and the insolent ones and rude and arrogant ones are not the God-fearers. Therefore, they are treating Him wrongly and falsely, so he prays for justice to God. So when we pray for the justice of God to be displayed, our prayer should be something like this. Lord, you know my heart, and you know theirs. Do what is right in your sight. Plea for justice. To meditate here is to think long, to think hard, to mumble to yourself, to mull it over, to tread the grapes, to chew the cud, to preach to yourself. If you can worry, you can meditate. If you talk to yourself, you can preach to yourself. Right? It's that simple. What are you talking to yourself about? What are you worrying about? And in the renewing of our minds and taking everything captive to the Word of Christ, we meditate on whatever is pure and true and right and good and praiseworthy and honorable. So do we pray this and will we pray this? And then verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. Earlier, the prayer was for the understanding of the mind. He needed God to bring understanding to him so that he could learn the commandments. So now we have a shift from the understanding of the mind to the affection of the heart. May my heart be blameless before you. Both are necessary and to be desired in the Christian life. We need a mind that's awakened, enlightened, renewed with biblical understanding. And we need a heart that's aflame, that's burning, that's captivated by the Spirit. We need holy affections of the heart for God and a renewed mind in understanding the Word of God. For the psalmist to pray both for the understanding in his mind and the affection of his heart is to also acknowledge that both are infected and diseased. You see, we pray for understanding because we know we lack it. We pray for the affections of our heart to be stirred because we know we grow cold. I mean, am I the only one who needs understanding every day and who needs a heart revived every day? We're prone to coldness. We're prone to dullness. And we are to pray, Lord, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Lord, may my heart be blameless in your statutes. We are to pray according to the psalmist here. Do we acknowledge on our own mind and in our own heart that it's corrupt? And will we pray for a renewed mind and a heart to be set aflame? My heart, says Calvin, I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. My heart, I offer to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. Would you dare pray such a thing? You see, it's good to pray with Calvin there, but I submit to you it's better to pray with the psalmist here. If it's good to learn from a brother how to pray and stir our hearts toward God, then it is even better to learn from the inspired psalmist how to pray, right? So we are to take God's word and learn to pray and make those petitions according to His word. We need help. We need spiritual understanding. We need a sincere affection, and they are gifts of the Spirit. And these prayers are recorded for our instruction and our growth in communion with God. He says, statutes here. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. These are the unchanging, immovable, unshakable words of God. And what's the reason? That I not be put to shame. So he's praying this to not be put to shame. It specifically means to not be shamed as a servant of the Lord, as a witness of the Lord, to the Lord's testimonies, to one who delights in the Lord. Because if the servant of the Lord is shamed, his witness is harmed. And if the master's honored is belittled, if the servant is shamed, then we should pray that we not be put to shame. You see, no one wants to be shamed. You don't want to be shamed personally. You don't want your family to be shamed. You don't want the congregation to be shamed. But ultimately, we are to pray and desire to not be put to shame for the Lord's sake. We bear His name in this world. And we should not want to shame the Lord. How does this point us to Christ? This points us to Christ in two ways. It points us to Christ, namely, in that Christ is the afflicted one. Christ is the afflicted one. We see here that in His affliction, He was afflicted. Why? Not because He went astray, but because we went astray. Isaiah 53 makes it obvious, plain and clear, that servant song of Christ, that He was afflicted, He was oppressed and afflicted. You see, Christ underwent the right and faithful affliction of the Lord our God, not because He went astray, but because you went astray. He was afflicted that we might be healed. Second way is that Christ is the only one who can ultimately and perfectly utter these words. I mean, do you feel a little intimidated at verse 80 when He says, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, because you know deep down by the end of the day you'll fall short? Jesus Christ is the only one who can faithfully and ultimately speak those words, because He is the blameless one. He is the one without blame. It was His desire and it was His doing. He is the blameless one. And even though He was shamed in His trial, in His suffering, in the cross, Jesus was not abandoned in that shame. Shamed for a season, yes. Afflicted for a season, yes. But was not abandoned in it. The shame of the cross was for a season, but it gave way to the triumph of the grave. He was vindicated as the risen King who reigns for eternity. There's an old hymn that serves us well here. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Verse 2 says, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. You see, He was shamed, but it was for a season, and He wasn't abandoned there. He was raised in glory and in triumph, that you too may be raised to the newness of life upon faith in Him. So brothers and sisters, may the Lord grant us by the Spirit's grace to acknowledge the distinction between the Creator and the creature. May we treasure the Word of God together. Let us pray for understanding in His Word. Let us fear the Lord, rejoicing, hoping in His Word. Let us be mindful of His faithfulness in affliction. Let us be comforted by His promises. Let us pray for mercy to come and to delight in His law. And let us meditate on the Scriptures which all point to Christ as our substitute. The blameless one to the law as the substitute for guilty ones under the law. The afflicted one as the substitute for deserving rebels. The vindicated one as the substitute for shamed sinners. We are to look to Christ as our only substitute, our only Savior. And we are to look to God's Word for our only wisdom in this fallen world. Grant these petitions. Grant these prayers. Teach us to pray with sincere affection and humble gratitude before You, God. And grant that throughout the summer that we learn more how to treasure Your Word. Amen. Let's stand together.